As I mentioned last week, we're not going to be in Isaiah this week. There's been a good deal of discussion in the meeting over the last year or so about, about our meetings. When we meet, what we do when we meet, how often we meet. And there's nothing sacred about any of these details. I have yet to find the verse that talks about 10 o'clock Sunday morning, unless it's Hezekiah 18:3. You can look that one up and check it out if you want. We have considerable liberty, and there's no reason that we have to think that what was good for us for the past 30 years is going to be good for the next 30 years. But that's not to say that the Scriptures are silent with regard to the meetings of God's people. So what we've decided to do is to pause for a while with regard to Isaiah and look at a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about the meetings of the early church that we believe give us a sufficient pattern, an example for how we should order our affairs. And then in our second hour, we'll be talking about the implications of these. We'll be discussing the implications of these for our gatherings together. This week, and I think at least next, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, which talks about the basic mechanics of the church. After that, we'll turn to Acts 2 and Hebrews 10. And talk about the four main functions in the life of the church and the attitude of the people engaged in them. Now, one important way that these functions are fulfilled is through the meetings of the church. Neither Ephesians 4, nor at least explicitly Acts 2 and Hebrews 10, talk about meetings as meetings. But Paul does talk about meetings as meetings in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and 14. So we'll look at that. And then finally, I want to tackle a thorny issue, but I think it's an important one, and that has to do with the Lord's Day and why it is that we meet on Sunday. Is there anything special about that? And that will be the, as we currently anticipated, the conclusion of our study together. Although if other topics come up or there are things that others would like to share, we can extend. We will return to Isaiah in the will of the Lord. I hope, because there's a lot there waiting for us. But this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, please. Our exposition will be on verses 11 and 12. But I'd like to read beginning at verse 4 and down through verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. And go down to verse 16. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for entrusting this revelation to us. We pray you'll give us clear understanding and, Lord, obedient hearts, that not just in our thoughts and our doctrine, but that in our actions we might be pleasing in your sight. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. There are two great themes in Ephesians. And if you go, well, you can't go back to the messages because they aren't online yet, but if you were here 8 years ago, and you remember what I said 8 years ago, you'll remember the two great themes in Ephesians outlined in chapter 1 and expounded in the rest of the book. Those are the power of God in and through His people and the unity among the believers, the unity among the people of God. Chapter 4, a portion we've read, is focused on this question of unity. Verses 2 through 6 outline the nature of that unity. And verses 7 to 16 describe the means by which we come into that unity. In verses 2 through 6, we look at something we already have. I actually should have begun reading a verse earlier. In verse 3, Paul exhorts the believers to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If I say, Josh, I like that hat you wear all the time. Try to keep that hat. That presumes you already have the hat. I know you've got the hat because I see it on you almost every time I see you. You keep that hat. Don't lose that hat. You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You've got it. Keep it. Preserve it. If you'll glance down with me to a verse that we won't study this week, but Lord willing next week, verse 13, till we all come. And please go with the marginal reading here, till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is something that we haven't achieved yet, and that's waiting for us. We have to come unto that unity. These are the only two places in the entire New Testament that our brother Paul uses this word unity. There are two unities. There is the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. One we have already. We have the unity of the Spirit. We are to strive to preserve that. The other we don't have yet. And that is the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We grow into that. Can you see that? Is that obscure? Well, not to be complicated. But it is remarkable to me that in many evangelical churches today, it works exactly backwards to that. The criterion for church membership is verse 13. Do you know Jesus? And do you agree with our doctrinal statement? And if you do, we'll make you a member, and then together we'll grow into the unity of the Spirit. But that's exactly backwards. We have the unity of the Spirit. If we are born again, we have the unity of the Spirit. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. We are commanded to strive to preserve that unity and then grow together into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You mean you could belong to this church and not agree on, oh, I don't know, whether you're prelapsarian, sublapsarian, infralapsarian? Yeah. Yeah. Someday we'll get that figured out. Or the Lord will say it doesn't matter. You mean you could belong to a fellowship like this and be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Well, those are important questions, but yeah, that's not the basis of our fellowship, is it? The basis of our fellowship is that we've been baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. And then we're to grow into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I want to focus on verses 11 to 16, and it's going to take us a while to do this. This is all one sentence. It's one sentence in the Authorized Version. It's one sentence in Greek. In the Authorized Version, it's 163 words long. In Greek, it's 196 words long. We were talking about this last Lord's Day morning, and I suggested that you might need to diagram it. Somebody suggested, well, you shouldn't have to diagram things. I don't know about you. When I face a sentence that's 196 words long, I got to write it down and figure it out. I don't talk in sentences that long. Our brother Paul did. That's what God chose to give us. I suggested to some of you might want to try diagramming this. Did anybody take me up on it? Did anybody bring in a piece of news sheet like this about this long with this verse written out on it? This is huge. But as we go through it, it's not really that complicated. He starts off with the main sentence in verse 11, and that is that He, the risen Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. He provided these gifted men to the church. Why did he give them? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Now that perfecting of the saints has two purposes in itself. And those are the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. So he gave the gifted men for the perfecting of the saints. And what's the goal? Well, the goal is in verse 13, and there are three goals here. As I suggested, the margin is the correct reading. Till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the gifted people work in the church for this perfecting of the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ, the goal being the unity and maturity seen in verse 14. Verse 13. Verses 14 to 16 restate verse 13. So verse 13 is a summary, and verses 14 and 16 work out in more detail what is in verse 13. And that's what I got when I diagrammed this thing out. So let's start with verse 11. Whom does Christ give to the church? The risen and ascended Christ, the one who descended into the lower parts of the earth and now is ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. According to the prophecy of Psalm 68, gave gifts unto men. And Paul says, I'll tell you what these gifts were. They were the gift of some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. These are four categories of gift. There are more than four gifts in the church. Romans 12 names seven. 1 Corinthians 12 in one part of the chapter names eight, in another it names nine. These are not all the gifts. These are four out of many of the gifts that are given. They're four special ones. And to understand them, I have to ask you to think in terms of a two-by-two matrix. So I'm going to show you one way to divide these into two groups, and I'm going to show you another way to divide them into two groups. So if you think about a little box with rows and columns, there's two in each row, and there's two in each column, and there's one in each cell in that box. Let's start with the apostles and prophets. Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, he also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the only foundation you can possibly have is Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So what do we mean by the foundation of the apostles and prophets? How can the apostles and prophets be the foundation if the Lord Jesus is the foundation? Well, of course, they can't be. And Paul doesn't mean they are. We've often talked about the word of. If I tell you that the word foundation is related to a verb meaning to found, so it is that which is founded, that ought to suggest to you a couple of possible meanings for the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's not the foundation which consists of the apostles and prophets. What could it be? The foundation which they founded, the foundation that they laid. Very, very good. In fact, what was the role of the apostles and prophets? Out of all the things that the Lord Jesus did during his life, do we have a complete record of our Savior's life? No, not at all. We have a selective record, and who compiled the selective record for us? The apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. They recorded for us what the Spirit of God wished to have laid down as the foundation of that building, and now that building grows. Now we're going to see lots of talk about that building being built up as we go on this morning. So the apostles and the prophets, in the sense that Paul refers to them here, were distinctive to the life of the early church. The evangelists and pastors and teachers are the gifts that are prominent in the current life of the church. And indeed, as you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that the apostles and prophets become less prominent, and evangelists and pastors and teachers become more prominent. That's not to say there's nothing corresponding to apostle and prophet now, but those aren't the things that dominate in the life of the church. And in the sense that Paul refers to it here, those were first century gifts. Those were the people that laid the foundation by giving us in the canon of Scripture a record of our Savior's life and his work. The historians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Paul and the others interpreting it for us and showing us what our Savior's life meant. Well, how about the evangelists and pastors and teachers? They're the current ones, okay? Those are the rows, if you will. First century, later centuries. Now let's look at the columns. We can group them this way as well. Apostles and prophets are both involved in church planting. They are itinerants. They travel around. They take the gospel to those who have not heard it yet. Because they travel, in many cases they cannot support themselves. And so Paul instructs concerning them, they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. That statement in 1 Corinthians 9, I don't believe, is talking about a resident elder, pastor, teacher in a church. It's talking about the evangelists, those who preach the gospel. They go out to the unchurched, preach the gospel, seek to gather them into assemblies as the believers throughout the book of Acts, as Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas did. The prophets and pastor teachers, and we should note that pastors and teachers here is one gift. He only has one sum in front of it. The prophets and pastor teachers are resident in the local church. The church at Antioch in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1, had prophets and teachers. Both of them were active. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, we hear more about elders and overseers, but we learn about the elders that labor in the word and doctrine in the teaching. This is the group that I believe Paul in Acts chapter 20 exhorts to earn their own living. They're resident in a given place. They should have a job. It's why I have a job. It's like the rest of you do. So, if we look at the columns, the apostles and evangelists are church planters. The prophets and pastor teachers are the resident people that build up the assemblies of God's people as they are established. The rows, apostle, prophet, first century. Evangelist, pastor, teacher, ongoing history of the church. The columns, the specific function. Church planting, resident ministry. These are gifted men. And that leads to a couple important distinctions. We're talking here about gift and function. We're not talking about church office. In general, pastor teachers should hold the office of overseer. And among the overseers or the elders should be those who teach. But Paul is concerned here about function. He's not concerned about laying down the church organizational structure. And the second thing to recognize is that Paul distinguishes these from the other gifts. I mentioned that these are four gifts, and there are far more than four if you add up all the other lists that you've got in Romans and 1 Corinthians, two of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's some in Peter as well. Where, in fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to how many? To profit with all. To every man to profit with all. If you're a child of God, you have some manifestation of the Spirit, some special ability that God's Spirit has given you to minister to the body of Christ. You all have something, and it's not the same. That's why Paul talks about hands and eyes and feet and so forth. But here he's focusing for us today in 2008 on two particular gifts, the evangelist and the pastor and teacher. I don't like to talk about myself, but I hope you won't think me puffed up if I suggest to you that I am the one who mainly fulfills the role of pastor-teacher in the assembly here. That's just a historical statement. I'm not saying it should be that way. In fact, I'm going to try to make the case that it shouldn't be that way. But I don't think that's inappropriate for me to make that observation, that over the past 30 years, I've been the one that under God and in the good pleasure of his people here have been opening the Word of God to you in this meeting. And the burden that I have in expounding this passage to you is a very deep personal one. I want us all to understand what the relationship is between what I do as pastor-teacher. I'm not speaking of office, I'm speaking of function. What I do as pastor-teacher and what the rest of you do. And I think we have some opportunities for growth there. Verse 12 tells us that these gifted men are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I love the Authorized Version. I love its textual foundation, which is unmatched in any modern Bible. And in most cases, the translation itself is extremely good. But here, our brothers blew it, put it kindly. The word for here represents two different prepositions in Greek. The first for is different from the second two fors. What Paul wrote is perhaps better translated like this: for the perfecting of the saints unto ministry work, unto edifying the body of Christ. And I've not only adopted to the change in preposition there, but I've also taken note of the fact that the second two things have no article with them. It's not the work of ministry, it is ministry work. Which simply, I think, makes it even a little bit clearer that my job is not to do the work of ministry. And my job is not to build up the body of Christ. What is my job? He gave the gifted men what for? For the perfecting of the saints. So that the saints could do two things. And what are the saints supposed to do? The work of the ministry, ministry work. And what's the other thing the saints are supposed to do? Edify the body of Christ. The saints do that. I'm a saint, so I got to do that too. But I do that in my capacity as a saint, not in my capacity as somebody who gives you an exposition of the Scriptures each Lord's Day. So let's talk about each of these three things. The perfecting of the saints, first of all. This is the only place this noun appears in the entire Greek Bible, but the verb from which it comes is much more common. It's Strong's number 4050, so you can look it up and check out for yourself what I'm about to say. It means to prepare something for a purpose. To prepare something for a purpose. Here are some examples of somebody preparing something for a purpose. In Romans 9:22, Paul speaks of vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. He's talking about the garbage bin that was made for that purpose. So the verb can refer to something that is formed or created for a specific purpose. God, there are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, made for, prepared for destruction. The verb is also used to describe training. Our Lord said in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And the word perfect there is our word again. The disciple is not above his master, but a well-trained disciple, one who's paid attention, one who has taken advantage of the teaching that the master offers, will be like his master. He'll be prepared to carry on the work of the master. It can also be used to speak of repairing damage. So in Matthew 4:21, when we find James and John sitting in their boats, they are mending their nets, same verb. They'd been out fishing, the nets had been torn. You can't catch fish with a torn net, so they were patching up the nets. That's my job. My job is to prepare each of you for whatever your function is in the body of Christ. That's what it says. If you think that I'm fulfilling the function of pastor teacher, Paul says, the reason he gave me to you is to prepare you for your function. But what's your function? Aha. Let's talk about what you get to do. You get to do ministry work. You know that AOL beep that comes on? You've got mail. You've got work. You've got ministry work to do. I love the word ministry. I love the term which calls those who are prominent in church ministers, because the word means servant. And it's derived from our Savior's teaching when he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. The word has a tremendously broad range in the New Testament. What constitutes service? Let me show you in Acts chapter 6, and you might want to look at this, the range of this word. You can see the complete range right here in Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's the verb that goes with ministration. Serving tables, that's ministry. Putting food on the table for these poor widows who had nothing else to eat. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry or service of the word. That's the same. That's the noun again. So ministry can go all the way from taking care of poor widows to what the apostles did in teaching the word of God. It's all ministry. It's all service. The focus of the word, of course, is that we're serving one another by doing this. When Paul says that the purpose of the pastor-teacher is to prepare the saints to do the work of ministry, I don't believe there's any reason to restrict it to anything within that range. For some of you, I need to help you be more effective in feeding widows. Others of you, I need to be more effective and help you to be more effective in ministering the word of God. Depends on your gift. You don't all have the same gift. It would be a mistake, and I think we've made this mistake in the past. It would be a mistake to think that we've got to make everybody a teacher. It doesn't work. Can't work. But I'm burdened that ministry work includes the work of teaching. This is where the next generation of pastor-teachers should come from. From within. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the third things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I'm not proposing this, but I can imagine a church. I can imagine WIBC when I never speak publicly. I could imagine WIBC in which there are some among the men whom we identify as having potential in this area, and I meet with them privately. To equip them, to furnish them, and then they practice on you on Sunday morning. I'm not saying we're going to do that. We might. We're going to talk about what we do, right? But the principle here is that the role of the particularly recognized pastors and teachers in the church is to equip the others for ministry. As a church, we've been on this pilgrimage for about 3 decades. Next year, it'll be 3 decades. When we started out, we went through the New Testament, we had this understanding together that church leadership should grow up from within the church. When we'd been in Ann Arbor for less than 3 years, the church had been meeting after the New Testament pattern for less than 2 years. My job at the university ended. I had a job offer from MITRE Corporation in Massachusetts. It looked pretty attractive. Brother Dave here, this Dave, David E., came to me with a personal exhortation. One night after prayer meeting, we just walked out of the Fleming's apartment on North Campus where we had prayer meeting that night. I can picture it very vividly. And I hope I won't embarrass you, brother, but I think it's an important point to make. He said to me, Van, I don't think your work here is finished. He said, I know you've got the job offer in Massachusetts. But we aren't yet at a point where men have been raised up to carry on the teaching work. And that teaching work is important. So maybe you ought to think about whether Massachusetts is the right place for you. The Lord opened up another opportunity in Ann Arbor, and we didn't go to Massachusetts. But I wonder, 30 years later, if my job were to disappear and I were to get a job offer in Massachusetts, if we'd feel that, okay, over the past 3 decades, we've taken care of that. We've gotten that straightened out. And my sense is that there's an opportunity for growth here. My sense is that I'm doing more teaching in the church now than I was before, not less. That the Lord has not been pleased to raise up people among us whom I can equip in this area. Now, that might be okay. I'm not the one who puts the gifts in the church. And I'm not the one who can say, Lord, we must have, for a church of this size, take the square root of the number of people and divide by the number of seats and multiply by the number of... We need two other men here who are able to teach. This is up to the Lord to determine that. And if that's not how he's gifted people, there's one thing worse than gifted people not exercising their gift, and that is ungifted people trying to exercise a gift that they don't have. Okay? And maybe we're fine here. I don't know. But I want to stir up your pure hearts by way of remembrance. I want to provoke you to love, and in this case, to good works, and provoke you to think about, is this the way it should be? Should Van be up here every Lord's Day, or are there brothers in the group who have gifts in this area that should be nurtured and cultivated that I should be helping along? I think the greatest compliment anyone ever paid me for my teaching in the last 30 years was by Dave's son, Ryan, at his wedding. He invited me to read some scripture during his wedding, and in the wedding program, he had a little introduction of each of the people that was involved in the wedding. And in his introduction, he said that I had not only taught him the scriptures, but I had taught him how to study the scriptures. And I thought to myself, Ryan, you got the point. Then Ryan's no longer in the meeting. He's up in Royal Oak. It has happened with a lot of other guys, too. That's why you get so much of the nuts and bolts and mechanics when I expound the scripture. It's why I go into such detail on why I think it means what it means. Because I'm trying, it may not be the best form, but I'm trying to show you how this is done in the hopes that the Spirit of God might stir up others to do this. So I am to equip you to do ministry work. I am also to equip you to edify the body of Christ. This is a badly misunderstood verb, edify. We studied Ephesians 8 years ago. One of the conclusions I came to, I didn't realize this before, is that edification in the New Testament is corporate. It is not individual. If you have some spiritual uplifting experience, you may be tempted to say, boy, I was really edified today. No, you weren't edified. Edification is what happens to stones that get put into a building. It is the relationship between the individual and the church. Edify is a building term. It's used more literally than it is figuratively in the New Testament, but the figurative uses are grounded upon our Savior's promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. Build up the church. Body is a biological metaphor. And of course, Christ's church is described both as a body and as a building. The point is not individual growth. The point is that we are built up together. We as a body need to grow. We need to grow. I would be delighted if we grew in numbers as unbelievers came to trust in Christ, came to confess our Savior and worship Him. But we need to grow more tightly bound together, too. You know, as your house starts to fall apart and the tuck pointing falls out between the bricks, you've got to go out there and tuck point the bricks and maybe paint the boards so they don't rot and fall off and occasionally hammer down a loose shingle. You all have houses. You know that keeping that house together takes work. That's your job, too. Your job is to tie the body together, work us together. I can't do that. One person can't do that. And you know something? I think in this area, if I'm sobered by the lack of development of teaching gift in this meeting, I am tremendously encouraged by the sense that people have of responsibility to build up the body together. I am thrilled because I see people ministering to one another in love, inquiring about one another's well-being, Sister Sachs, which is why you couldn't sneak under the radar screen last week. When there's a need, I know that, bang, somebody's up and on it. And I don't have to put on the traditional pastoral role of going and visiting people who are sick, although I will if I know there's a problem. But there's someone there before me. Because we recognize that we're a body and we love each other and we realize that we have a responsibility before God to care for one another and build that body together, knitting it into a body. The Christian life is not something we can live in isolation. We live it as a group. This is not an argument for more church meetings. Okay? Too many people in this modern world think, well, I go to church on Sunday and that's it. No, yeah, you can't build a body that way. A lot of this bodybuilding happens outside of church meetings. It happens in our daily interactions with one another. But if we're serious about thinking through our church meetings and what we do together, when we gather, we need to be guided by this idea that teaching is important. God has given men to the church specifically in the role of pastor and teacher. The purpose of that teaching is to equip the saints so that the saints can serve one another across the entire spectrum of service and knit one another together, build up the house, build the body into a strong unity. And that's the principle I'd like to leave you with this morning. I have not talked about the purpose for which this teaching and building happen, what the goal of the work is. That we will consider in the will of the Lord next week, starting at verse 13. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for raising up a little flock in this place. We know that you desire that incense and a pure offering would be offered up to your name in every place. Lord, it's our desire that here in this little corner of Washtenaw County, there could go up incense and pure worship to your name according to the pattern that you've given in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us as a local manifestation of the body of Christ to order our affairs in such a way that we can be more effective in serving you, in serving one another, and in bearing testimony to the unbelievers around us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this time together. We pray you'll guide us now as we consider these matters in discussion together and in sharing other passages of Scripture that might bear on these ideas. In our Savior's name, amen. I'd like to suggest we sing in closing in the Blue Binder the hymn that begins with the words, "On Christ salvation rests secure." When you have it, if you're able, please stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.